and she was got out of the car, and she was running up the parking lot to get into this building today. And I told Pastor Tom, I said, shouldn't we all be like that? Getting out of our car on a Sunday morning, running to the door. I can't wait to get to worship service. Shouldn't we all be like that? No, we get out like, I'm going into church today. I'm going to have to stay awake during Pastor Andy's sermon again and sing a song. They're probably going to sing that one song I don't like. And we should be running. Like when you come home from church, been gone for a few hours, and your dogs greet you at the door. That's how we should be walking in here every morning, right? Now, I know we fall short, and sometimes I'm not super excited, but we should be excited to be in the house of the Lord, to worship together as his body. We may never get this opportunity again. Amen? All right, go ahead and turn with me, if you got a Bible, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. This is going to be the first question, and of course the person that asked me to preach on it couldn't make it today. So we are recording the sermons now. If you go onto our church website, drb.org, click on the sermons button. There's a column for Pastor Jeremy. There's a column for Pastor Andy. There's a column for Pastor Tom. If you missed a sermon, you can go on there and download them and listen to them. I think we have 4 weeks. Some of them are from like a year ago that we found, and we're just popping them on there as we go. So you can go on there and you can download the sermons if you miss them. Or share them with someone. I would encourage you to do that. This question was proposed to me after we were studying the book of Habakkuk over the past month or so. And one thing we looked at and understood in the book of Habakkuk is that since God is eternal and holy and righteous and just and altogether good, in him is light, there is no darkness whatsoever. And since he is completely and totally just, he must punish sin. That's why hell is so reasonable. That's why the punishment for sin is so extreme. And if he just let everyone get off the hook, he would not be a just judge. And we always cry justice, and we see the perverted justice system that we live in. We see people like Kenny who did something, who got 13 years, and we see somebody down the road that raped a girl and got 5 years and got off 3 years probation. It's like, man, where's the justice system gone? God is ultimately just, and eventually, maybe in our lifetime, maybe in the next lifetime, he will make all wrongs right. And that should comfort us when we see the murderer get away, the rapist get away, or this happen, or that happen, or injustice. We can sit back and say, vengeance is the Lord's. And we can take comfort that he will eventually, one day, make all wrongs right. Every wicked deed, every evil person, everyone will be judged justly and receive the wages that they have earned and the penalty of the sins that they have committed. Maybe in this lifetime, but eventually there will be a final judgment like in Matthew 25 when all will be judged. Now on Resurrection Sunday a few weeks ago, we celebrated that Jesus atoned for our sins. That is, he paid the penalty, he paid the wages, he paid the fine for our sins. And he rose again on the third day to defeat death, hell, and the grave so that we can have eternal life. That's good news, amen? That's the gospel. That's in a nutshell. And according to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, or Colossians chapter 3, I believe, he says he canceled out the debt for sin on the cross. So now we're in a conundrum here. We're talking about judgment, what we'll get to in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 here in a minute. We're in this conundrum that people might come up with is this idea of judgment. Do we all face the same kind of judgment? Do Christians face judgment? And if so, what kind of judgment is that? Because God must punish sin. Amen? He must. And we should be thankful for that. But if he canceled out the debt of sin for all those who believe, if he were to punish us for our sins, that would not make him just. Understand, he canceled out your debt penalty. Your fine has been paid. It is finished. Debt paid in full. And if he did judge us and punish us for those sins, he would be giving us double judgment, right? So this cannot be. I use the analogy of a mortgage. A guy that got walking down the street in Sunday school. This was last week. Imagine there's a man walking down Main Street. He's heading to the bank to make a payment on his mortgage. He gets hit by a bus crossing the street. They put him in the hospital. He's in a coma. Poor guy's in a coma. Some people outside of his room, nurses are talking, and they're talking about how the poor guy was just going down to make his mortgage payment, and he got hit by a bus, and he might lose his house if he doesn't get out of this coma soon enough. What's he to do? And a doctor is feeling generous, and he goes down to the bank, and not only does he pay the guy's mortgage payment, he pays off his mortgage, right? And the guy wakes up a couple months later, miraculously recovers, and goes, oh no, I need to go pay my mortgage. They might have repoed my house. And he runs down to the bank, and he says, here's my check for the mortgage, and they say, it's been paid. Don't give us your money. It's paid in full. No need to pay anything for it. And the same is true for God. He paid our debt penalty in full. And if he were to take any more payment for it, that would make him unjust. If the bank were to take that payment, they would be unjust because the payment's been paid. The debt's been paid. There's nothing more you can pay on it. All right? So someone raised a question to me after we were studying Habakkuk is that aren't we all going to be judged? Christians and non-Christians are going to be judged? And if so, do Christians face the same kind of judgment as non-believers? So that reminded me that week that maybe I should let you guys have these questions about things you don't understand or doctrine or theology to pass out the notes. Say, hey, I got a question kind of like that and really like that explained and expounded upon. So that's what we can do, and we'll start doing that in the next few weeks. So if you're in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, go ahead and stand with me. Let's submit ourselves to the authority of the Word of God today. And here's the question, do believers get judged? And if so, what kind? And we're going to answer it from the Bible. Not going to come out with my own opinions or how I feel. And if I were God, this is how I would do it. Let's look at the Word of God. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we're just going to read verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or whether evil. Let's pray. Father God, as we open your word today, and we start to tackle this idea of judgment and the final judgment that's to come, that we might evaluate ourselves, number one, to see if we are under condemnation, and number two, if there are believers here today and we are no longer under condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, that we might see ourselves in the Word of God and what you mean by facing judgment, and Father, what you require of us now that we have repented and trusted in you. And if there's one person here today that has not surrendered all, has not bowed the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ, that has not turned from sins and put their faith and their trust in Jesus Christ and him alone. Perhaps they've been trying to work their way to be in right standing with you. Perhaps they've been trying to do things to show themselves righteous to you so that they might earn their way into your graces, that they might be dead to that today, that they might submit themselves and surrender, that there's nothing we can do to earn the grace of God. It's a free gift by faith in our Lord Jesus Christ and his blood alone. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. All right, you can be seated. So according to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, who must appear before the judgment seat of Christ? All. Does all mean all? Not always, but in this case, it does. Okay? I know some of us are thinking, wait, I'm a Christian. Surely God isn't going to judge me. My debt's been paid, right? I've repented and trusted in Jesus Christ. So this verse, let's read it in context. Maybe he's talking to unbelievers. Is he talking to unbelievers? Well, let's just go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. One page over. Let's just read verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the church of God that is in Corinth, with all the saints who are in the whole of Achaia. Okay, so according to 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1, who is Paul writing to? The church. The church of God that's in Corinth, with all the saints. Who's that? Believers. So Paul is writing to believers. We got our context down. All right? So if he's writing to believers, and then we get to chapter 5, and he says, now we all have to appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Does all mean all? Yeah. It's talking to believers here. But we need to further evaluate what he's talking about here. So, oh, snap, I wrote my notes. Oh, snap. Is that proper preacher etiquette? So believers are going to be judged? That doesn't make sense. Christ died for my sins and my debt is paid. True. So you see, as believers, we see that word judgment, we automatically assume what? Punitive judgment. We automatically go to, I mean, it's funny, as human beings, in general, believer, unbeliever, when we hear that word judgment, we almost automatically go into defense mode, don't we? Only God can judge me. Don't judge me. Judge not, lest ye be judged. For the judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged. Right? I hear that from unbelievers all the time, and they always quote King James for some reason. Right? But we automatically go to the worst case scenario and think judgment. He must be talking about punitive judgment, which is punishment. We're going to be judged, punished. So we don't like the idea of judgment, even as believers. We hear it, and we think, punishment. See, we hold near and dear to the doctrine called penal substitutionary atonement, right? That's the legal transaction, is that our sins were put on Christ. Just look at verse 21 of 2 Corinthians. We sing this all the time in church. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that we, in him, we might become the righteousness of God. That's just right over in the next column in my Bible. That's 2 Corinthians 5:21. Our sins put on Christ, his righteousness imputed to us. We are justified, declared righteous once and for all. Debt's been paid. Sins have been cleaned, abolished. We are no longer under condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Oh, what a beloved doctrine that is. It's called substitutionary atonement. It's called, I think Luther calls it, the great exchange. Our sins on him, his righteousness on us. Because believe it or not, you have to be perfectly righteous to get into the kingdom of God. Either by obeying every single commandment in the Bible, which none can do, or you need someone to pay your penalty for you. You need someone's righteousness imputed to you. And in this case, it must be Christ. So we love that. That is, I sinned. I deserve God's judgment and wrath. Jesus paid my fine. In his life's blood, he defeated death and hell by raising on the third day. That's why he said, it is finished on the cross. And I talked about in Sunday school last week that you could go back to old ancient documents, Hebrew and Greek documents, and you could get like a bank ledger. And when a loan was paid off, down at the bottom of the loan paper, after the final payment, they would write the words, it is finished. The debt's been paid. The same language was used there. So we're saved by grace through faith in Christ alone. Romans says we're justified once and for all. Our record is clean. We have been covered in the righteousness of Christ. He who knew no sin became our sin, so in him we might have the righteousness of God. Great doctrine. So what about this judgment that we're talking about? So when we as Christians hear judgment, it strikes a nerve, right? Because we automatically think judgment, we think punitive, punishment, judgment, condemnation. And we're like, we're not under condemnation. We're in Christ Jesus. So it strikes a nerve with believers. And unbelievers, almost the surefire way to scare off an unbeliever when you're trying to witness to them, as soon as you get to this, you might talk about Jesus and good news and gospel, this, and as soon as you get to this idea of wrath and judgment, they tune out. It's like, oh, that's when you really get them. It's when you strike the nerve. When you start saying judgment, oh, wait. We go into defense mode, don't we? I mean, just go catch a kid with his hand in the cookie jar and say, hey, they automatically go into defense mode. Oh, didn't do it, not do it. It wasn't me. It was your sister. It was there. It was over there. We turn into Adam and Eve all over again. She made me do it. The dog made me do it. Dog ate my homework. Got chocolate all over your face. Wasn't me. Okay, maybe I did, but just one. We start justifying our sin, right? That's what unbelievers do, and we can too as believers. Shame on us. Unbelievers hate this idea of judgment. when you talk about judgment to an unbeliever, you can get all kinds of reactions. I got two here if you want to take notes. You ever talk about judgment and the wrath of God that abides upon them? John, not 3:16, 3:18, that they are under condemnation. They've been condemned already. You either get a couple ideas. You either get they defy judgment, and they say, if there is a judgment, I'm not that bad. And they immediately start pointing fingers. You start walking them through the commandments, right? Have you ever lied, stolen, blasphemed God's name, coveted, looked with lust, hated someone in your heart, right? Yeah. And it's funny, when you go through these, they just automatically go, you ever lied? Oh yeah, everybody lies. They start getting defensive. You're going to be judged for your lie, right? Every liar will fall into the lake of fire. No blasphemer, adulterer, thief will inherit the kingdom of God. It's what the Bible says. So the smallest of white lies condemns you to hell because God is so holy. So immediately when you start walking someone through the law of God and saying you are under the judgment of God, they immediately start to defy it. Okay, I lied, but everybody lies. Okay, I stole something, but I didn't murder anybody. Okay, I maybe I coveted something, but I never raped anybody. I never did anything that bad, or I'm better than that guy. They turn into self-righteous, religious Pharisees, even unbelievers. They start pointing their fingers, and instead of examining their own hearts and comparing their sinful behavior to Jesus, who is the standard, they start comparing it to other people. And people hate judgment. So they can defy it, and they start to justify it and deny it. And I'm not as bad as that guy. Didn't do this. Everybody does that. It's human nature. That's why Christ takes it up a notch in Matthew when he says, if you've looked at someone with lust, you've committed adultery in your heart. You don't actually have to do the act because God looks into your heart, like we just sang in the song. Everything will be revealed. Every thought, every deed, every sin done in darkness you've ever committed will be revealed on that day. And that should cause us to tremble. People hate this idea of judgment. So they'll defy it. That's the reaction you'll get. They'll justify it. I'm not as bad as that person. Blah, 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 blah. God is forgiving. He'll forgive me. Well, yeah, he is forgiving, but he can't just let you go. That would be unjust. There needs to be a fine payer. Or number two, if they don't defy it, they'll just outright deny judgment. Well, it's not real. It's a fake fairy tale. There's no end times judgment. We're not all going to, you know, stand before a God. He's going to judge every person, and they'll just outright deny it. So if I can deny that God doesn't exist, then I can go about my life doing whatever I want because there's no penalty for my actions. Because they are sinful, and they're spiritually discerned, and they love their sin more than they love their Savior. So in general, I would say all people of every type, of every stripe, do not like this idea of judgment. I wrote something in here. Oh, and it's funny that we all cry out judgment when we see unjust things happening, right? We can always see the sin of our neighbor. We always see the sin in the community. We can see the sin on the news, and we want justice, justice, justice. And we can see sins, and we can cry out judgment, but we never look at ourselves, do we? The sin in our own face, in our own life, in our own mirror. We want judgment for everybody else, but not for me. That's why it says love God as you love your neighbor as yourself. Doesn't mean you have to love yourself before you love your neighbor. It means you already do love yourself. And you need to love others. But before you can do that, you have to love God with all your heart, mind, soul, strength. So here's the big question we're going to tackle today. The big question is, do we as believers... We read in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10, when it says that all of us are going to face the judgment seat of Christ. Do we have anything to be concerned about at all? Or can we just rest assured that, hey, we're good? Do we have anything to be concerned about? In one sense, no. This is a tricky one. In one sense, we have nothing to be concerned about when it comes to the state of our standing with God. We have been justified, declared righteous once and for all, and we're being sanctified, and one day we'll be glorified. Right? So in one sense, no, we don't have to worry about judgment. But in another sense, yes, we do. We're going to talk about that here in just a second. So in one sense, do we have anything but worried about being judged? No, but yes. So the answer is no, yes. So let's look at some context. Go up to verse 6 with me, 2 Corinthians 5. We're going to start in verse 6, and we're actually going to be kind of hopping and skipping in 2 Corinthians. The context of 2 Corinthians. Verse 6 says this. So we are always of good courage, or have confidence. We know that we, while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. So while we're home here in the body of Christ, we're away from the Lord while we're in this world. For we walk by faith, not by sight. Verse 8. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. Amen? It's good news. So the church at Corinth has a lot of questions concerning what we saw in 1 Corinthians when we talked about Easter and the death, burial, and resurrection. They were questioning resurrection of the body, and they said, well, if there's no resurrection of the body, then Christ didn't raise. And if Christ didn't raise, then there's no atonement for sins. And if Christ didn't raise, then we have no future hope. So they had all kinds of questions about death and resurrection and eternal life and heaven and what is it going to be like. And I'd say we all have those questions sometimes too. I mean, when's the last time you saw someone die for 3 days and then come back from the dead? We haven't. When's the last time you saw someone ascend up into heaven? We haven't. Have any of us seen heaven? No, I haven't. And these Christians here in 1st and 2nd Corinthians had these same kinds of questions. So Paul has been encouraging them all throughout this letter, in some part of the first letter, is that death has been defeated, the grave has been conquered, and we have hope in a life to come. He's been encouraging them. He says, verse 6, so we are always of good courage to have confidence that while we're at home in the body, we're away from the Lord, but we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage. We would rather be away from the body and be home with the Lord. So that while we're still here in the flesh, in the body, while our outer self, okay, this fleshly body is dying and deteriorating, we're not to lose heart. He's been saying this from chapter 1 to chapter 5. To have confidence, not to lose heart. He's trying to encourage them that there's a future home with the Lord. And while our outer body is deteriorating and dying and decaying, and we have cancer and we have diseases and afflictions and the world is wicked and there's death all around us, our inner self is being renewed and made new day by day by day by day. That the things that are seen in the here and now, okay, the things that we see here and now, is not our hope, but the things that are unseen, for we walk by faith, not by sight. So our hope, our confidence, our courage, our sight should not be on the things that don't last, including your body, including this world, including your possessions. There's going to be things in this world that just die. It's all going to burn anyway, my mom used to say. Our sight is not on the physical, but on the spiritual. Our sight should be on things that are lasting and eternal and that will last forever. Heaven and earth will pass away, but God's word will never pass away. There's things that will eventually be burned up, but there are some things that will not. What are those things? We'll get there in a minute. All right? Look at chapter 4. If you're in for 2 Corinthians 5, just go to chapter 4, and you're going to see the questions they had and how Paul is responding to them. Look at verse 8 of chapter 4. He says, we are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed. That sound familiar? We sing that every now and then. So is that you? How you're afflicted in every way? Not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what has been written, I believed and I spoke. We also believe, and so we also speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you in his presence. You see there? The focus is not on this world. It's not on this flesh. It's not on this nature. He says, for we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life that Jesus also may be manifested in this mortal flesh. Verse 13. So that the same spirit according that has been written, I believe, so I also spoke. We also believe and also speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us. So our focus, our hope, our confidence, our courage should not be in this life only. If our confidence is in this life only, Paul said in 1 Corinthians, then we're the most of all men to be pitied. If this is all there is, this is all the enjoyment that we'll have, this only hope that we have is this life and, you know, your car and your job and your house and your dog and your kid and your wife, this is it? This is all we have to look forward to? We just die, go on the ground? Then we're to be pitied above all men. But what he's saying here is that he's still encouraging them from 1 Corinthians 15 to 2 Corinthians 4 is that although we may die, we will be raised, knowing that he who raised the Lord will raise us with Jesus and bring us with you into whose presence? His presence. That's an amazing statement all in itself. I mean, I don't even want to be around myself sometimes, right? Yet we have a God, the creator and the sustainer of the universe, who yearns, who longs, who wants, who has angst to be with you. Right? With you. Dirty, vile, wretched Andrew. Sinful, wicked, wretched heart Andrew. He longs to be with me. That's just amazing in my book. That's where our focus should be on things that are eternal, things that are lasting. Keep our eyes upon heaven and the promise of the coming of the Lord. Although we all look around and we see death and despair and disease and wickedness, we have hope. We have courage. We should always, what does he say? Always be of good courage, not focused on the things that will perish, but on the things that will last, the things that will be eternal and everlasting. And there are things that will be eternal and everlasting. And this is why it's good to do what we call mercy ministry, right? To help out people, those in need, feed the hungry, shelter the homeless, you name it. It's called mercy ministry. And those are good things to do. But what we talked about in Sunday school is if all we do is sit down and counsel somebody or give somebody something to eat, or give somebody a house to sleep in or a warm blanket to cuddle up in, if that's all we do is provide for their physical needs, but we don't give them any spiritual food, they're dying and going to hell in a sleeping bag. I got a full belly and I got a warm coat. Thank you. But they're going to die and go to hell. Those things are good and we should do those things. But if that's all we do is go to Rwanda or Ethiopia and build a hut for somebody, but we don't give them the good news of everlasting life, it was vain. It was useless. It was purposeless. That's not eternal. Those are things of this world that will perish. That sleeping bag will perish. Their body will perish. They will perish. If they do not declare that he is, I am, they will die in their sins. So we do both. We need to do both. But we have to recognize that the physical needs that we take care of are temporary. They're just bandages on a bigger problem. Okay? If that's all we do is leave them in their state, we have failed them. Their body will decay, their soul and their spirit will go on. Right? Everyone will live forever somewhere. Question is where? That's the question. I know this is hard for us to swallow sometimes in this life that's full of death and wickedness and decay, to stay focused on things that are eternal and heavenly and great and honorable. What's he saying in Philippians? Paul says, think about these things that are excellent and honorable and good and beautiful. I can't think of all of his words that he uses. But when we go out and we watch the news and we see all this, it's kind of hard to do that sometimes, isn't it? We're supposed to be pepped up and excited to come to church. We're supposed to be thinking about things that are beautiful and honorable. And then we go watch the news and we see another kid committed suicide. And we're just like, that's kind of hard to think about things that are eternal sometimes. So what Paul is trying to do is encourage us to have confidence, to have courage, to have faith, not by sight, but we walk by faith, not by sight. And I kind of want us to do is piggyback off of Paul's confidence. How could Paul be so confident and courageous and so gung-ho about things that are eternal? How could he be so confident, you ask? Because Paul had a privilege we didn't. If you just turn a couple chapters over, I think it was Paul in chapter 12 of 2 Corinthians. Paul actually got a vision of the paradise to come. Paul chapter 12, I think it's verses 1 through 3. He says, I must go on boasting, though there is nothing to be gained by it. I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up in the third heaven. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And here's what Paul saw. And I know that this man was caught up into paradise, whether in the body or out of the body, I don't know. God knows. So he got a vision. He got a glimpse of the third heaven, of paradise, of what it's going to be like in the presence of the Lord. Not that he went there and came back. He's not Muhammad, okay? He's not Joseph Smith or one of these other false guys. He got a glimpse, a vision of what paradise was going to be like. I mean, if you got a glimpse or a vision of what paradise is going to be like, all this other wickedness and foolishness and stuff we see going on around us, we'd just be like, oh, that's nothing compared to what I'm about to see, right? That's nothing about it, because we don't really know exactly what heaven's going to be like. We know it's going to be good. No more crying, no more tears or pain. We know all that. And we don't know a whole lot of details. But Paul just got a small glimpse, a snippet. And if we could just get a small glimpse or snippet, all this wickedness and the things around us that are just like bogging us down and we're hard to focus on life that's eternal, I think it would all just be like, that ain't nothing compared to what we're looking forward to. And we can have confidence because Paul had confidence because he got to see it. He got to see it, a small snippet of what it's going to be like one day. So let this be an encouragement to you today to have confidence in the promise of the coming of the Lord. This life isn't all there is, and if it was, we would be pitied above all. Now, Jesus would also encourage his disciples this way. We've been going through Matthew in Sunday school. And remember, there was times when he would get with his disciples and he would say, I'm getting ready to go suffer and die and be hung on a cross and be crucified. And they'd be like, no, no, no. They'd freak all out. They'd start panicking. And, no, you can't leave us. You can't go. He's like, I must do this. This is what I was called to do, to be the sacrificial lamb, right? So he would tell them what's going to happen. And then in Matthew, I can't remember what chapter it was, he says, but my Father has a house full of many mansions, and he's going to prepare a place for you. And if I go prepare a place for you, I'm going to come back, and you will be with me, and I with you. Right? So I know I'm going to die. I know I have to leave you. I know I'm going to go and suffer and be raised and go. But I'm going to prepare a place for you. My Father has a house of many mansions. And if he has a place for you, he's going to come back for you to be in the presence with him. Again, I can't stand being around myself sometimes. And I serve a God. I serve a risen Savior who longs and yearns to be with me. Right? And he's preparing a place for us. In spite of everything he knows about you. Think about that. In spite of everything he knows about you, he sees into your heart, and he still wants to be with you. I think that's encouraging. Let's look at verse 9, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 9. Now, the ESV says, so whether, but the NASB, I think, is a little more accurate. It says, therefore. Therefore. Anybody have a King James? Does the King James say therefore? I'm going to have to look it up. New King James does? I'm going to pop mine open because I'm going to have to flip to another version here. It says, therefore. Now, when you see a therefore in the Bible, what are you supposed to ask? We go over this all the time. What's it there for? Because it implies that it's a result of something. All right? If I say, I'm going to try to be more healthy, therefore, I'm going to stop drinking so much soda. Now, if I just said, I'm going to stop drinking so much soda without telling you the therefore part, it could be for a multitude of reasons, right? What's a reason you can quit drinking soda? I'm allergic to it. It costs too much. My doctor told me not to. It's too bubbly. They changed the formula. I don't like it anymore. If I just said, I'm going to stop drinking soda, without telling you the therefore part, you wouldn't understand it, right? Could be all kinds of reasons. But he says, therefore, so that means because we have hope in what's eternal, because we have confidence and courage of a life everlasting, because we have the confidence that this isn't all there is, that we will one day be in the presence of the Lord, that the life will go on after this life, because we have the hope and the confidence and the courage that this isn't all there is. Therefore, what? Therefore, we are at home or away. We make it what? Our aim. I think the NSB says our ambition to do what? What's our aim? What's our ambition since we're here? Whether we're at home or whether we're away, what is our aim? To please him. That's our aim. That's our ambition. Because we have a hope of a life everlasting, because we have confidence in the life to come, because Jesus Christ died, rose from the dead, ascended into heaven, preparing a place for us, yearning to be in the presence with us, because of all those things, therefore, we should make it our ambition, our goal, our aim to do what's pleasing to him. That's our goal, to do what's pleasing to him. And what's that? Those who love me obey my commandments. They do what I told you to go do. That's our goal. That's our ambition. That's our whole purpose. Paul's saying here that because we have confidence in the life to come and the life everlasting, this life is temporary and it's fleeting. Therefore, we make it our aim to please him. So in your life, you will have tons of choices. Lots of choices. It's like going to a bus stop. Imagine you go downtown to the bus stop. Two buses pull up. One's going to Sin City and the other one's going to Pleasantville. You got a choice to make. Which one are you getting on? If you have hope in the life everlasting, you want to do things that are going to last, that are going to be pleasing to him, because those are the things that are going to last. So when you see the two buses roll up, Sin City and Pleasantville, where should your aim be? I guess that could be a better word for that. Yeah. Depending on your idea of Pleasantville, see where your minds went? Yet he still wants to be with you. Your aim should be to get on the bus that would be pleasing to him. Your ambition. Because you have a hope and a life everlasting. That should be your ambition. That should be your hope. I will do what will be pleasing to him. I love the analogy I heard Todd Friel use when he talked about the son and the father went on a camping trip. And they go down to the beach someplace. And they get the boat set up and they get the campground all set up. And the father says, I'm going to go take a nap. I'm tired. When we get up, we'll go fishing or something. He says, whatever you do, don't get in the boat and go for a swim without me. Don't do it. Sure enough, dad falls asleep. Boy gets up, says, guess what I'm going to go do? I'm getting this boat. I'm going to go out here in the water. While he's out there in the water, the boat capsizes. Alligator pops up, starts chomping at the poor little kid. Dad hears the water thrashing around, wakes up, looks over, sees his son getting attacked by an alligator. So he rushes out there. Kid passes out. He wakes up, he's laying there on the beach, and his dad's bloody and dead laying next to him, right? He saw the price that was paid to save his life. His dad sacrificed himself to save his son, right? What should the proper response of the son be? Well, he died for me. Going to get in this boat and go right back out. No, it should be not to get in the boat, to obey him in the first place. The proper response of a truly regenerated, spirit-filled believer should not be to get back in the boat and go to Sin City. It should be doing the things that please him. And that's what truly born-again believers will do. I know we don't get this right all the time, do we? We don't always make the right choices. Sometimes there's the temptation, but in 1 Corinthians, God provides a way of escape. So we've made the choice to sin. Choose to sin, choose to suffer. But our aim should be to do what's pleasing to him. Now, you know, we're still in this fleshly nature, in this body. We don't always get this right. But the mark of a truly born believer should be a mark of holiness. That every day and every moment, day by day, being renewed by your mind and the soul. Now, you may have made the wrong decision yesterday. But you go, nope, I want to do what's pleasing to the Lord. The Holy Spirit should have convicted you and said, nope. Maybe the next day, okay, I didn't do it. And then you start to grow in holiness, day by day, week by week, month by month, right? We don't get this right all the time. But those who truly believe, those who are filled with the Spirit of God, dwelling within them, are marked by a life that is growing, doing things pleasing to the Lord. What areas in your life are you lacking? What areas in your life are you not doing things that are pleasing to Christ? You know what they are before I even said it. And if you don't have any spiritual discernment or you don't feel any conviction, you might want to check if you truly have a new heart. There's things in your life that you know you're doing, thinking, saying they're not pleasing to the Lord. You're driving down the road. Somebody cuts you off. Your first temptation is to what? Cuss them out, flipping the bird, cut them off. Right? Get back. No, Lord, I want to do what's pleasing to you. And I'll pray for them. I like the just say Jesus tactic. When you find yourself in situations where you're going to choose something that's not pleasing the Lord, just say Jesus. What's that song? Just say Jesus. And that'll wake you up a little bit. You're going through the Walmart line and the checkout girl's being rude to you and you're just like, I'm going to be rude back to her. Just say Jesus. I'm like, okay. What would be pleasing to the Lord in this situation? Just say Jesus in front of them and see what kind of reaction you get. She's mouthing off and being rude to you. And it's like, Jesus. She'd be like, what? I'm like, okay, what would be pleasing to the Lord? Pray for this woman. Just say Jesus to her. Witness to her. Do what would be pleasing to the Lord. Either A, nothing, keep your mouth shut, or B, take that initiative. It could be a wake-up call for some of us. What areas of your life are lacking or not pleasing to Christ? Make it your aim today, your ambition today, right now, do not delay, to walk in truth and to spirit and to do the things that are pleasing to him. We're not even getting to our point in judgment. We'll get there. But don't deceive yourself and think that you're doing okay, because we can fall into that ditch too. We can get to that point, and I say it's one of the greatest temptations of a believer. You get to that point in your walk with the Lord, you're thinking, I'm doing pretty good. I'm going to church every Sunday. I've only missed twice this year. I've been reading my Bible at least every other day. I've been praying regularly. I've been giving. I'm doing pretty good. And we pat ourselves on the back. What Paul say in 12, he says, I'm not here to boast, as if it means anything anyway. And we can get to that point where we call it Christian comfortableness, where I'm okay how far I've come. This is as far as I'm going to go. That's it. Sanctification doesn't stop until we die or he comes back. Right? So if you ever get to that place where you think I plateaued out and I've learned all I can learn, and this is all there is, I'm not going to go any farther, I'm not going to press in anymore, you can become lukewarm, thinking that we're doing just great. Never be satisfied or content with your walk with the Lord. It's called spiritual discontentment. The greatest temptation of the believer is to just get stuck in that place where, like, that's it. I've arrived. You ever get to the point where you feel like, this is it? It's a dangerous place to be. Although this body will pass away, we should be growing and hope and peace, kindness, gentleness, patience, loving, all those fruits of the Spirit. We should be growing in those things internally day by day. And if you're not growing in those fruits of the Spirit day by day, if you're choosing the bad bus over the good bus more often, there's an issue. Either you're not saved in the first place, or you need to do what he says in James, is to go grab a brother and pull them alongside you and confess your sins to one another so you can be restored. You find yourself in that place. That's what the church is here for. This is why you can't be at home and do church by yourself, because you will fail. You will fall into that ditch more and more and more, and pretty soon you don't even want to get up anymore. Here's the question. Is your profession matching with your aim? Right? With your walk. Is your walk matching your talk? If you're professing to be a truly born-again believer, is it matching with your aim? With your ambition, with your goal to do that pleases the Lord. My goal is to please the Lord. What pleases the Lord? Do what he says. Right? Obey his commandments. Go and make disciples. Baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Raising your children up in the way of the Lord so that it will not leave them. All of those things are pleasing to the Lord. Whether you're at work, whether you're driving down the street, whether you're at Walmart, whether you're a stay-at-home mom, all of those things are pleasing to the Lord. In other words, you say that you're trying to be healthy, so you get the diets. You're not going to drink soda anymore, and you'll get two double cheeseburgers instead of one. Right? That's what you're doing. I'm going to be a believer where my aim and my ambition is to do with pleasing the Lord, but I'm still going to eat the cheeseburger. I'm still going to do this thing on the side. You can't serve two masters, church. You're saying you love Christ and you have hope and confidence in the life to come, but you still don't have the aim or the ambition to not please him, but to please yourself. And I think that's where the heart of the problem lies. We aim to please ourselves. When John 3:30 clearly says, more of him, less of me. He says we must die, for we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake. We're supposed to die to ourselves, so that we might, verse 14, knowing that he who raised the Lord will raise us up with Jesus and bring us into his presence. Philippians says, it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. All right, all that being said, there's our context. Verses 6, 7, 8. Therefore, those who are truly believers, whether we're home or away, we make it our aim, our ambition, to do what's pleasing to the Lord. Verse 10. That was a long way around, wasn't it? For we must all, now we have our context, appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due. This is key. For what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. So what is Paul talking about here? If he's talking to believers, we have a hope of the life everlasting. We have a hope and confidence and courage of being in the presence of the Lord one day. Therefore, we do what's pleasing to him, our aim and our ambition to do what's pleasing to him. So there's going to be times in our life when we do what's pleasing to him, and there's going to be times in life when we don't. Otherwise, we'd be a perfect man. Therefore, when we all appear before a judgment seat of Christ, the judgment's going to be different. We're going to receive what is due for what we have done in the body, whether good or whether evil. He's clearly talking about some type of judgment, but I submit to you it's not the same type of judgment that we see in Revelation 20. Here, if you want to mark some things down, we're going to turn there. I got four passages. I'm going to turn it real quick. If you just want to write them down, but I'll read them to you. In Revelation 20, verse 11, he says, "Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened," plural, "and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds."
And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and the death of Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. Then the death of Hades were thrown in the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. That is clearly the final judgment, right? Now, if we go to 1 Corinthians chapter 4, I believe, we have another kind of judgment. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5. Therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in darkness, that's every sin, every deed done in darkness, every thing you've ever done, and disclose what? The motives of men's hearts. That is terrifying. He's not only going to judge your actions and deeds, the motive of your heart. You may have did something that appeared to be good, but your motives were wicked. He sees it. And then each man's praise will come from God. Now these things, brethren, I have figuratively applied to myself and Apollos for yourself. So he's going to bring judgment upon somebody here. Don't pass judgment before the time. Wait till the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts. And then each man's praise will come to him from God. Matthew verse 12, or Matthew chapter 12, verse 36. We were just here not too long ago in Sunday school. He says, but I tell you that every careless word that people speak, they shall give an account for it on the day of judgment. So who's Christ speaking to here? The disciples, whoever's there. He's talking to the Pharisees too. Every careless word that you speak shall be given an account for it on the day of judgment. So here's another type of judgment on every word that you speak. Romans 14. I know I'm flipping you around. You can write these down. Verse 10, Romans 14 says, but you, why do you judge your brother? Or you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. He's talking again in Romans to the church at Rome. That don't judge one your brother. Now he's talking about judging their behavior. He's talking about judging their eternal soul. Different kind of judgment. For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. So God's word is clear that eventually everyone will stand before God and have to give an account. Pastors will have to give an account for the sheep that he's put them over. Teachers will be judged more strictly, James 3. We're all going to have to give account for every word we speak, he says. For the motives of your heart, he says. We will all stand before the judgment seat of God. Hebrews 9:7 says, it's appointed for man to die once, and after this comes judgment. So what's the difference between the judgment of the believer and the other unbeliever? I'm going to wrap it up like this. It's pretty simple. There's two different types of judgment. Number one, we talked about already. If you're taking notes, write it down. Punitive judgment. Punitive, that's punishment. Punitive punishment goes together. That's why we need a penal substitutionary atonement to pay for our fine. The punitive judgment, that's the outpouring of God's wrath. That's the cup that we talked about that Christ bared on the cross. The outpouring of God's wrath for sin. This is for those who do not have an advocate, according to 1 John. We have an advocate in Christ Jesus. An advocate is like your lawyer, your mediator, your intercessor on your side. Those who have not repented and trusted in Christ. Those who have not had his righteousness imputed to him and their sin put on Christ. They have not had the great exchange happen. For those people comes a punitive punishment. That's the eternal judgment that we read about in Revelation chapter 20. Those who have not been imputed. 2 Corinthians 5 verse 21. He became who knew no sin became our sin so we might become the righteousness of God. Those who have not been forgiven, they get the punitive judgment, Revelation 20. Okay? We don't get that same kind of judgment because our fine has been paid. All right, let's go to 1 Corinthians, Matthew 25. sorry, Matthew 25. We're going to see what this looks like. We were just in Matthew 25 not too long ago in Sunday school. But when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before him. This is the final judgment. All the nations. Who's that? That's all people groups. And this is everybody, believers, unbelievers. All of us will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. So he's going to be believer, non-believer, believer, non-believer, separating them, the sheep from the goats. And he will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, and inherit the kingdom I have prepared for you before the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. And the righteous will say, Lord, when did we see you hungry, or feed you, or thirsty, or give you something to drink? And when did we see you a stranger, invite you in, or naked, or clothe you? When did we see you sick, or in prison, or come to you? And the king will answer them, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did to the least of these of mine, even you did it to me. And just the opposite for the wicked. They didn't do it. So all are gathered. He will separate the sheep from the goats. Notice, not based on their good works, but on their faith. Because we walk by faith, not by sight. Now the sheep and the goats, they're all guilty. We need to take notice. I'm guilty, you're guilty, goats are guilty, we're guilty. The problem isn't our guilt. The problem is, has your sin been atoned for? You can have good works and be a goat if you don't have the righteousness of Christ. All are guilty, but only some have their debt paid. Not through their good works, but through their faith. Because we're saved by grace through faith in Christ. You don't become a sheep by trying to do good or trying to be good or trying to have more faith. You're a sheep because you have faith and faith alone in Christ Jesus. The goats are those who have not been granted belief, repentance, and faith. And they will receive the full wrath and judgment of God. So either you take the wrath of God upon yourself in the final judgment, or Christ took the wrath of God for you. Those are your options. You can either bow the knee now or you can bow the knee later, but eventually all knees will bow and all tongues will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. So either the wrath of God will be put out on you in Revelation 20, or the wrath of God was put on Christ and his righteousness on you, and you have an advocate and a Father. The Bible talks about God being an almighty fire, Jesus coming down from heaven with eyes like fire. And when you come into the presence of Christ without an advocate, without a propitiation, without a substitutionary atonement, without the righteousness of Christ on you, when that fire hits you, it's like throwing a wax figurine in a furnace. Gone. That's what it's going to be like. And this is a dreadful, dreadful, dreadful judgment. Second kind of judgment. Sorry, I'm going long. The second kind of judgment is what we call a rewards judgment. Because judgment isn't always punitive. If the judge brings somebody up who's committed a crime and he's going to judge where he's going to go, judge his punishment, judge his fine, that's called a punitive judgment. The judgment that the believer gets, we call a rewards judgment or the bema seat of judgment. That's a different kind of judgment. You can be a judge that gives a punitive judgment, or you can be a judge that gives rewards. It's the same kind of judgment that we talk about, like at the Olympics or at a competition where everybody came and they competed and then they brought them up, the winners, and they said, okay, they're going to, the judges, right? Ice skaters have judges. Olympics have judges. It's the same kind of language used in Scripture, is that the believers will not be judged because they have no faith. They'll be judged for their deeds. All right, final passage is 1 Corinthians 3. Turn to 1 Corinthians 3. Try to wrap this bad boy up.
2 Corinthians 5:10 said, we may all receive what is due for us, done in the body, whether good or evil. So we know we don't always choose the good bus all the time. Sometimes we make bad decisions. But our aim, our ambition to be do us pleasing to God, because we understand the payment that was paid for us, and we have hope in a life everlasting. So the believer has no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. Our debt has been paid. So in some sense, our salvation, we can be confident, we can be secure, we can be assured we have eternal life, period. Now the false convert will be like, yeah, I have eternal life, I can do what I want. No, you don't want to be the kid getting in the boat going back out when you saw the fine that was paid for you, right? You don't want to sin anymore because you saw the fine that was paid for you. The true believer doesn't want to do that. But in another sense, we're still very concerned, and I think God is very concerned about the choices that we do make. Because he's going to judge us, and each will receive what's due to us, whether it was good or evil. That same fiery furnace, that same fiery fury of the Lord will come upon us. But all of the wicked, all those bad choices, all those sins that have been paid for, all those things and good works that we didn't do, that we should have done, will burn away. 1 Corinthians 3, it calls it the hay and the, what does he call it? Are you there? You probably beat me there. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 12. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 12. Now if any man builds on the foundation with gold and silver, precious stones, wood, hay, or straw, each man's work will become evident. For the day will show it, because it is to be revealed, how? With fire. And the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. So in one sense, we're secure, we're justified, we're made righteous before God. He has saved us by grace through faith, not our works, no man can boast, but he has prepared good works for us, what? Before the foundation of the world. And those good works we do are eternal. Back to where we started from. We're to focus on what's eternal. When you make a bad choice to do what was not good, it's going to burn like hay or wood or straw. It's no good to the Lord. It's no good. But when you make the good choice and do good works, when he says, these have you done for the least of me, when you fed me and clothed me and whatever you did for me, and he brings you into the sheepfold, those things will last. Those will be precious gold and silver and jewels and stones. You see the difference here? Yes, we will be judged. Not our souls, but our works will be judged. The good works will be precious gold and stones and rewarded. Well done, my good and faithful servant. And everything that you did that was not good, we burn up. It'll be gone. It's not eternal. It's perishable. It's temporary. That's why we're not focused on the temporary and the physical and the here and now. We're focused on things that last. And what are things that last? Things that are pleasing to God. So every time we do something that's pleasing to God, whether it's preaching this sermon or singing a song or helping out your neighbor in the name of Jesus Christ, those are pleasing to God. Not to earn salvation, not to earn favor with God, but because you love him and you want what you do to be precious gold and jewels and precious stones. That's the difference between a believer doing things to please God and an unbeliever in Matthew 7 that says, there'll be many on that day that say, Lord, Lord, didn't we do this thing in your name, and cast out demons in your name, and do mighty miracles in your name? They'll say, depart from me, I never knew you. Why? Because they were trusting in their good works for their salvation. They weren't pointing to the advocate, Jesus Christ. Lord, Lord, my sin was atoned for by the blood of Jesus Christ. They didn't say that. They said, Lord, Lord, I did this, and I did this, and I went to church every day. Ain't I good to go? He said, no. Your works are filthy rags. I don't even want to see them. That's why those are, depart from me, I never knew you. They were trusting in, I did this, and did this, and this. We don't do good works to earn salvation. We do good works because we aim to please the one who paid the price to save us from eternal damnation. That makes sense? So it's a different kind of judgment. In one sense, we can be secure that we're not going to be judged eternally because the price has been paid.
The sin debt has been cleansed. We've been justified. But in another sense, we should be intentional and always have Christ on our minds and pray without ceasing. In every choice and every decision, we should be intentional. Is my aim, my ambition to please Christ today? Because those things that we do will be eternal. Our hope is in those things that will not perish. So those things that you do that are aimed to please him will last forever. And we'll be up in heaven one day, and we'll be praising him, and we'll be celebrating him, and we'll be worshiping. And the only things that we'll be celebrating and worshiping are the things that mattered. And then Christ did this for us, and then Christ saved my sister, and then Christ saved my husband, and then Christ saved my daughter, and then Christ saved this person, and then he did this, and we'll celebrate those things. We won't celebrate the things that perished and burned up like the hay and the wood and the straw. So to believers today, if you're here today and you have repented and trust in Christ, we should be testing ourselves. The things that we do will be evaluated by God. Every word we say, every deed we do. Some of those things will be gold. Some of those things will not. We should truly be evaluating what we do with our time and our talent and our treasure. Just like the parable of the talents. He gave this guy this many and he came back with more. He gave this guy with many and he came back with more. He gave this guy this many and he went and hid it and didn't do anything with it. And one day he'll come back and he'll say, so where's the fruit? I saved it. And he'll say, depart from me. He'll gather them up and it'll burn away. So just evaluate yourself today. Are you secure in Christ? Have you truly surrendered and bowed the knee? Do you worship him and him alone? Have you repented of your sins and trusted in the blood of Jesus Christ? If you haven't, you're under condemnation. And you will face that judgment in Revelation 20. And you will be thrown into the lake of fire. And you will burn forever. And the smoke of your torment will go on forever and forever and forever. Now, if you're secure in Christ Jesus today, I truly want you to evaluate yourself. Are you aiming to please God? Is your ambition to do a